Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of the Word. Our passage for tonight is 1 Kings chapter 17 and verses 17 to 24 to the end of the chapter is our passage. So we've been learning about Elijah, Eliyahu Hanavi, and now this is an instance that happened at Zarephath itself, or this is the raising of the widow's son. This is the reading of God's word, 1 Kings 17, beginning with verse 17. Now it came about that after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Eliyahu, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh, my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him." Yahweh heard the voice of Eliyahu, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Eliyahu took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Eliyahu said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Eliyahu, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." Amen. Please be seated. In this short narrative, we're going to see a development. It's a development that we have seen structurally in the previous passage. God sends his servant into a protective hiding, but at the same time, he provides for his servant through the brook Kerit and through the ravens. And yet, he allows the brook, because of the severe famine, to dry up. And then he moves his servant to a foreign land, right in the heart of Baalism, into Zarephath of the Sidonians. And so what we see here is the same movement developing in this passage as well. Everything's going well. The widow is being amply supplied because she obeyed God's voice through the prophet. Every morning she wakes up and she goes and there is a handful of flour and a little bit of oil, and she can make bread and sustain her family. There's enough food for three people, her and her son and for the prophet. And the scripture says, "Now it came about after these things." That's just a Hebraism by saying many days have elapsed. We don't know how many. We know more than a few have elapsed. Could it be a few days? Most likely a few weeks. Maybe a few months. After this time, there is a sudden crisis, a trauma, and a need. Same situation. And so this required the intervention of the Lord and a final proclamation of the woman who says, "Now I know." So what happened is that her initial obedience to Eliyahu's voice, "No, first prepare me the meal and then for yourself, for the Lord will provide for you daily. First obey and then follow through because the Lord wants to bless you." Now that was her experience. This was a man of God and he brought the blessings of Yahweh at a time of great economic crisis. And she was down to her last meal, hopeless, pathetically weak and hopeless. And yet God showed her mercy and kindness. That was her understanding. Now, is that sufficient for her to come to a full acknowledgement of Yahweh's greatness? And the answer is no. So what the Lord is doing here is strengthening her faith. That the seed of faith has germinated in her soul and it's growing. But God does things in amazing ways that it's just unpredictable. He brings a severe crisis into her life. That's what's happening here. The Lord gives the word to his servant to stay with her, to bless her, and then at the same time, the Lord causes a situation that is such a trauma that only the Lord can intervene. The Lord, he gives, he takes away. He makes alive, and he puts to death. That's the power of the Lord. And yet at the same time, his character hasn't changed. He still provides. He still has mercy. He still is kind to the undeserving. See, what we're being taught here is the character of God and the goodness of God. And this is very ironic, because this is the same God that was worshipped in Israel, and yet Israel is turned away from Yahweh and turned headlong into Baal. And here Eliyahu goes to Baal territory in the heart of Baalism. This is where Jezebel was a princess. This is where she has exported her Baal faith into Israel. And Israel has wholeheartedly adopted this false religion. And yet here was a former Baal worshiper is now respecting Yahweh, and later on through the resurrection of her son from the dead, she becomes a firm believer in Yahweh. So the big picture in this theological perspective is how God withholds divine revelation from an apostate nation of Israel while working miracles and bringing the message of salvation to the undeserving Gentile home. And while he does that, he reveals his good and merciful and benevolent character, consistent with his holy character that apostate Israel turned away from. The very comparison was made at the town folk of Nazareth by the Lord Jesus Christ. He basically told this story. And he said, there were many widows in the days of Eliyahu HaNavi, but God sent him to a widow's house in Zarephath. And the town folks at Nazareth were fuming with anger. Why? Because he was basically equating their unbelief to the apostate unbelief of Israel during the time. Where did Elijah go? He went to a Gentile's house. And who were they? They were the people of the Lord who's rejecting the Messiah. Even if they didn't believe Jesus as the Messiah, surely they could have accepted him as the prophet. For they have heard and seen many things, and they have heard gracious words coming out of the Lord's mouth, and yet they wanted to kill him. Their murderous anger against Jesus was basically the same of Ahab and his generation against Eliyahu HaNavi. So the big picture theology of the macro purpose of God is clear. At the same time, there's a micro purpose for an undeserving individual, a Gentile widow. Here, God reveals his compassionate mercies to a helpless widow and raises the dead orphan to bring her to the saving faith. Now, she had faith, but it was immature. So what God does is strengthens her faith and brings it to full strength and maturity, and that she professes to be now a Yahweh worshiper. Before, she was just receiving the blessings from the man of God of Yahweh. Now she says, the word that you speak is the word of Yahweh. It is truth. That's her confession. And whenever someone who lived in paganism makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same way. There was a heart transformation. There was an experiential awakening, and the dead soul is quickened. As Paul would say, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy, caused us to be alive in him. And that's what's happening here. It's the full-blown, blossoming salvation of this undeserving widow. So the passage answers the question, is the widow's faith genuine? If so, how do we know? And it answers that. We know her faith is genuine. You may also ask the same question, is my small faith in the Lord Jesus Christ growing in strength enough to withstand the biggest trials of life? As we will go through this passage once again, She is not a skeptic, even though she is upset. She is not shifting blame to Eliyahu. She only does that indirectly. She accepts blame because she says, "Have you come to remind me of my previous sin? Is this because I'm getting what I deserve for my sin against God, that this is happening?" This is not a prideful individual who rejects faith. This is a broken, humble individual who is bitterly upset in her soul because her world has just crumbled right before her. I mean, she is a widow. She lost her husband, and she has an only son. This son is her life. It's her joy. And he is the source of her sustenance. If he grows up to be a young man and starts farming and makes provisions, and she obviously has a house, she has some wherewithal, but in an agrarian economy, if you can't work the land, if you can't go out and work, she's continually going to be a poor, destitute widow, especially in terrible economic times like this. And so I've seen how my grandmother attached herself to my dad when her husband, my grandfather, died when my dad was about 13 years old, and how my dad took on the headship of the family and went to work at the age of 13 and 14, while kids around his age were going to school. Well, terribly, at that same time, the Korean War broke out. So now he had the additional burden of taking care of her needs, going out there to work, somehow try to make some money, and also at the same time to evade, you know, being bombed by the two sides and not get shot and not get killed. Little did they know that the war would last 3 years. By the time my father, I was 16 and 17 years old, the war had been over, and for his opportunity for him to study had vanished. And so he had to really study hard as he was working to make his ends meet and finally graduate through various tests that they made him take at the time, entrance examinations. And so all that, all the hardship that I know, and the attachment that a widow has for her son is just, in this culture, is just real as can be. This boy is her life. And that very life has been snuffed away right before her eyes. And it says that she held him in her bosom. That tells you it was during a short time. This didn't happen gradually where she could ask, "Oh, man of God, my son is sick. Please pray for him." There's none of that. It just happened so quickly. Maybe he was out, and maybe she was there, and all of a sudden a fever and an attack of the lungs, and he couldn't breathe, and he's dead. You could tell he's dead. Face color changed, and he had a limp body. That's what's happened here. So why would God produce such a circumstance, an impossible circumstance of difficulty and pain, taking away what little hope that this woman had? If she had genuine faith, a little faith, why would God create a circumstance that could potentially snuff out that faith? Now, what is tremendous here is that, as mysterious as it is, for some people, when they make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, they don't have a good life. Things don't get easy. All of a sudden, all kinds of difficulties start coming into their lives. We don't know why, but the Lord's sovereign. He knows. He tests the hearts. He knows our frame and fabric, so he gives to us what we can handle. Here, it seems that he is maturing and solidifying and strengthening this woman's faith to full blossom. That's what he's doing in her life. What's he doing in Elijah's life? Well, Elijah's faith is going to be tested as well, as we will see. So the big picture theology of his macro purpose, at the same time, the micro-purpose of the individual is both portrayed here. Remember, this is in the context of the Sidonian territory of a foreign Baal-worshipping center at Zarephath. All at the same time, Israel is rejecting her God. God is working, doing miracles, supplying, sustaining, blessing a foreigner. That is the theological macro-picture. And you could apply that right away. Today, even as we are gathered here, there are hundreds and thousands of churches all across America that worship idols instead of the one true God. Whether it be liberalism that rejects the word of God and accepts all kinds of pagan Eastern mysticism or world religions, all roads lead to the same kind of nonsense. Whether it be evangelicals that are marrying politics and they're trying to change the government, change society to promote the gospel, whatever social change that they are promoting, whatever it is. And there are those religious traditionalists dead and stuck in their religious rituals. And also there are those mysticists who hold on to their experiences and in the charismatic circles. All idols. All rejecting the word of the Lord. And here, the word of the Lord is provided for. God hears Elijah's prayer. Here, in this passage, the Lord doesn't speak, and yet he hears. In previous passage, the Lord spoke and told. The word of the Lord came to Eliyahu and said, go. Twice. Here, Elijah prays twice. He says, O Lord my God. Verse 21, he says again, O Lord my God. So what we have here is a pattern that Eliyahu is also being tested and strengthened in his faith. God's wisdom is multifaceted. So let's take a look at what the Lord Jesus said first. Jesus answers this one question that the passage answers. Is God's miraculous provision of the blessed daily bread enough for the believer to come a full and settled acknowledgement of his power and his being in faith, saving faith? Jesus said in John 6:49, here's the answer. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. The people who perished in the wilderness in unbelief experienced all the miracles of the 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, and God's supernatural provision. So it seems that no matter how wonderful and marvelous God acts on behalf of his people, that these wonderful blessings become routine and ritual. Although the Jewish people to whom Jesus is addressing were physically descendants of those who survived, the faithful remnant who came back even from the Babylonian captivity, and yet they belonged to the spiritual ancestors of the unfaithful Jews in the wilderness who rejected God's miraculous provision for them. That's what Jesus is saying. Your fathers ate manna. You are children of those people who experienced all that, ate the manna, and yet rejected God. They perished. So we should have fear in that. That this is a passage that reminds us that no amount of religion, as some may even say, I received Jesus, I come from a believing family, I never skipped church. But when it comes to their core convictions, they may be in danger of faithless religiosity, having rejected the Lord in the most important areas of their life and heart. So this passage teaches us what it means to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. And for some people, it is during the most difficult period of their lives, when sickness and death and hopelessness come. That's when you can exercise faith in the God who raises the dead, honor the Lord, and be solidified in your salvation. And that's the lot that God has chosen for this woman. So we need to grow in faith as this Gentile woman grew in faith. We discover that our faith grows most rapidly and genuinely through adversity. So let's take a look at the first movement of this section of Scripture. First, the crisis of faith in verses 17 and 18. The crisis of faith. Here's the condition of the crisis in verse 17. Now it came about after these things. God had provided supernaturally many days. This speaks volumes of the natural sinful condition of the heart that is unthankful and that is filled with self-centered ingratitude that blinds us from daily benevolent provisions of God. Every day we fail to acknowledge God's goodness because we take it for granted, because we're used to it. It's like the obstetrician who delivers babies day after day, and he doesn't see the miracle of it. And he puts on his hat and he goes to a biological lecture symposium, and he basically proves that we are nothing but beasts that have evolved from amoeba to man. And he may sit in the front row of the church and say amen when the preacher says that we're created in God's image. He is a moral and intellectual imbecile because he refuses to thank God and see the great miracle of life that God shows daily. So daily thankfulness and giving thanks to God is the antidote for such settled callousness. It's not enough that we experience God's goodness every day. That's not going to save anybody. Let's take a look. The son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. Now, you see where the emphasis is, the son. And yet, that's not what the Hebrew says. It says, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house. Now, in the context, it's clear. Now, there's only one woman in this entire narrative. It's the widow. So why is this kind of phrase used in the Bible? By the way, mistress of the house is literally the lord of the house or the master of the house. It's Ba'alat Habayit. That's the female version of Ba'al in the construct state. Master of the house in the feminine singular form? I'm not absolutely sure on this, but as I see it, the phrase is unnecessary in the context, and the Hebrew definite article has already been given, Ha'isha, the woman, it says, the son of the woman, which makes everything perfectly clear. So the additional phrase, mistress of the house, is unnecessary, except if the divine perspective of the narrator is to introduce a theological idea of Baal. To me, it seems to suggest that she has everything under control, is enjoying prosperity of Yahweh and his provision daily. And she's the master of her house. That's what it says, Ba'alat Habayit. So her faith in Yahweh has grown, but not very much. Living in Baal's homeland, could she have sometimes thought, it's good luck for me? Good luck? I mean, you think that, oh, I got lucky. Got lucky. Got into that school. Got lucky. I got this good job. Got lucky. Married a good person. Is it luck? Is it good luck, bad luck? Well, when you're living in pagan land, that's what you're fatalistic, and this is the way you think. Even while every day, the fact that you have flour in the morning and oil to make bread and you're enjoying it, you think it's no big deal. Now, that's something that you must discern from my exegesis and not take it as the gospel, because that's what I see here, that this phrase is just unnecessary, and yet the word Baal is introduced here. She is the mistress of the house, the master of the house. Well, guess what? Her situation is fine and dandy, but it's never in absolute control. Can we be in absolute control of our future? Can you have everything so well and so nice? Oh, Lord, everything's so good. Just keep it the way it is. Really? Is that the way it happens? It's not the way it happens. The readers are given the sense that the sickness did not come gradually. And the Hebrew says, and it came about that his sickness was very strong. That's what the Hebrew says. There's nothing in the context that the woman had time to talk to Eliyahu. And some of your parents can understand this. Your kid gets a fever, and all of a sudden it spikes up and you're headed for the emergency room. Or you give your kid some shellfish or some peanuts or something and he started just puffing up and you know that he has allergies and you have to do something quickly about it because it could attack his lungs and he could suffocate and so forth. In a day when no physicians are available readily, in a time of great famine, this can panic a beloved mother. It says that there was no breath left in him. That's the language of death. All signs of life are gone. In one sense, we're quite familiar with that. We expect that. Wages of sin is death. in this world, we have lots of death. So when we hear somebody died, we say, oh, that's tragic. Oh, poor guy. Oh, how sad for that family, we say. It says this is the destiny for all men to die. Hebrews 9:27. Job 5:7 says, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Bad things happen, we say. Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, he gave, he took away. But in another sense, we're left to wonder how a loving and sovereign God, who provided for her all these days, who even told Eliyahu to go there and be provided for her through her, would all of a sudden bring this tragedy. He is sovereign. He allowed it. This is an unexpected thing. Why does the Lord act this way? Why does he allow daily provision and tender care and then snuffs out the life of a young boy? We will soon realize that all this has happened for God's glory. John 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's when the disciples asked, who sinned? Him? Is it a direct result of his sin? Or is it a result of his parents? Because in their theology, it has to be a result of someone's sin. Jesus said no. So that the work of God might be displayed. The Lord Jesus said at the before the tomb of Lazarus, he said, this sickness is not to end in death. Well, this is before he went there. He explained to his disciples before he went to Bethany. He says, it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. That, my friends, is the picture of the crisis of faith. But we still have one more verse to look at, verse 18. So she said to Eliyahu, notice the Hebraism here. What do I have to do with you? Okay. What to me and to you, O man of God? Notice this is not a complaint of unbelief, but it is still nevertheless a complaint. Of all the reasons this widow could find, she found the man of God to be at fault. This is irrational. Eliyahu's benevolent presence as the man of God, sent by God to provide for this poor, undeserved widow, has been quickly forgotten. And when people under stress and in the trauma and tragedy of the situation, they look for someone to blame. Sometimes people in shock and sorrow can attack the wrong person. And here, the servant of the Lord, who represents God, is the easiest target. When some things don't go well at church, it's easy to attack the leadership or the pastor or whatever. That's usually how it happens, though. I saw my father in 25 years of ministry being blamed for every which thing. But it was good for his soul and it's good for mine to be blamed, because what does that do? It helps us to go before God in prayer for them. If we want to grow in faith, we have to first look inward and see if we deserve longevity, happiness, and success, and wonderful family in this sin-cursed earth with a life lived in personal sin all our lives. We have to be honest and sober and ask that question. Job was very sober, and he was humble, and he said, Lord gives, he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he didn't curse God, even when he could have, like most people do. But God's faithful provision of bread was quickly forgotten, and blame-shifting now turns to Eliyahu. What to me and to you? Putting blame and the burden on the other, distancing oneself from the other. O man of God, the title given to a divine messenger of divine authority, Ahab refused to call Eliyahu a man of God. She again refers to him as the man of God. If he's not a man of God, then who is he? He's just a man. But this is a divine servant with a divine authority. The apostate nation of Israel ignore the man of God. Ahab refused to acknowledge the man of God. This pagan woman, who clearly see, even in her worst situation, refers to him as the man of God. "You have come to me to bring my iniquity remembrance," she says. Even in her complaint, she's humble. She recognizes her own sin and fault for her calamity. Like many people in ancient times, calamity and death was perceived as a result of God's punishment against sin. So in this case, widow admits that her past, hidden sins, have now been surfaced and brought to remembrance to God, to her. She's paying for it. She is basically a fatalistic, a cause and effect theology at this point. That finally her sins have caught up to her and made her recognize what a sinner she was, and she is now receiving the due penalty. She was a Baal worshiper, a lifelong idolater, you know. So this is the guilt-stricken assessment of Joseph's brothers when they found themselves in a predicament, and they said to one another, "We're getting what we deserve for how we treated Joseph." This is what it says in Genesis 42, verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.' Reuben," right, Reuven, "answered them, saying, 'Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you did not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood.'" That's true. Reuben's the only one who said, don't lay your hand on the boy. But they did. They sold him. Now, the Hebrew is very vivid. The hifil infinitive form here of the verb is causative. Hifil is a causative verb. So notice what it says. "This means to cause my iniquity to remembrance." It's a good translation for the English. "To bring my iniquity to remembrance." Her complaint was that she was minding her business, having forgotten her former sins, living in blissful suppression of her conscious sins, but tragedy had brought it all back. Suffering, trauma, tragic consequences, sickness, death, all seemed to have this kind of effect on people. Whether she blame shifts or not, she is terribly humbled, and she is serious about life and death. Although some are so hardened that they refuse to be humbled before God when they are facing death, most people get humble. So she's terribly humbled. You have to kind of read in between these pages here, and you have to see her weeping. And with a quivering, scratchy voice, complaining to the man of God. "And to put my son to death." Here's another hifil infinitive form, another causative. "To cause the death of my son." See, she's not saying, "God killed my son, you killed my son." No, it's the causative. The verb says, "My sins have been brought back, and all these circumstances have caused the death of my son." She's not directly blaming Eliyahu, but indirectly blaming him. But she's not really blaming, as she is complaining. That's more of the nuance of what she is saying. She said that Eliyahu, being a man of God, had brought back remembrance of her past sins, which caused her son to die. Well, that's a pretty humble position for a person to be. That's a good place for her heart to grow in faith. It's not only this woman's faith being tested. Now, Eliyahu's faith is being tested. Just as God tested the father of faith, Abraham. When? Continually. First he says, "Go to the land I will show you." Well, he kind of left Ur with his family, but he settled in Haran. And only after his father died, then he decided to go to Canaan. And when God said, "I'm going to give you your children as many as the stars in the sky," that was Genesis 15, he believed. And yet when God said, "This time next year you will have a son," he laughed and Sarah laughed. So he had to grow in faith. And then when he actually did have a child, he was amazed. And when the child grew up to be a young man, Genesis 22, God said, "Now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. And he did, in flying colors. You see how his faith grew gradually? And that's what's happening here. Eliyahu's faith is going to just expand. He was a man of prayer. You're going to see his prayer. Verse 21. We saw the crisis of faith. Now let's take a look at the cry of desperation of the man of God. He said to her, "Give me your son." Instead of fighting with the widow regarding her false accusation, Eliyahu determines to take the matter up with the Lord. Like Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And this is what Eliyahu proposes to do. No doubt Eliyahu is shocked and dismayed. There's nothing in the passage of Scripture that says Eliyahu knew what was going on. He didn't. And the fact of the matter is that he laid himself three times on the boy and prayed and cried out to God twice. Says, "Oh my God, oh Lord my God, twice I pray you." Tells you that he was interceding, he was also desperate, and he was just as troubled and mystified at what had happened. Widow's hope was all gone, her only hope and her joy, her financial security and her son, gone. The sorrow and the destitution filled her life. Imagine the two girls, Mary and Martha, whose brother, the male suitor, the one who will take care of the family to ensure that they would get married or have a decent life. He's dead. Think of the tears of these women and think of the tears of this mother. So Eliyahu politely requests the body of the dead boy. The fact that she gave him up and he took him up tells you something. Now, I don't know if you can catch this from the language. It says, when he came down, remember it said, verse 23, and Eliyahu took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house. This language is very picturesque. He brought him down into the room. It means that the stairway is actually on the outside. And the outside leads to the upper room. Okay? Which means that it was a flat roof with probably a thatched, right, roof, a private quarters where he would stay. And so the room was really downstairs. So he came down the stairs with the boy. He went outside the house, up into his own private chambers, which was given to him by the woman. So he takes the boy up to his own room. And you could tell he doesn't have a plan. He doesn't know what he's doing. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He didn't know what he was doing. He was going to just seek the Lord in prayer. God's honor was at stake because the woman accused indirectly him that he's responsible. He brought her sins back. And she's getting what she deserved because of his presence. God's honor is at stake, first and foremost. The traumatized woman had blamed Eliyahu and his God. And now, what does Eliyahu do? He uses her very words and her complaints, and he translates them into an intercessory prayer and brings them up to the Lord. It's a marvelous model of praying. I remember praying this multiple times and said, "Lord, you heard that, right? You heard what she said. You heard what he said. You heard what they said. How can that be true, Lord? Do something about this. I don't know what to do, but you know all things. You know what to do. Your ways are perfect, so do it." That's what we can pray. Our best intercessory prayer is when we put our feet into the shoes of those who are in tremendous pain and suffering and bring up their requests, their complaints, their issues before the Lord. It's hard, you know, for us to be earnest in intercessory prayer when the prayer request is flimsy. "Oh, I'm a little overweight, Pastor. Could you please pray that I would lose 5 pounds? You know what? I'm sorry. I can't get really into that. before God and earnestly pray for you to be 5 pounds lighter, you know? Maybe 40, but not 5. And even then, I can't be very passionate about it. You say, my dad is about to die and he doesn't know the Lord. Could you pray with me? Oh, yeah, I definitely will. I definitely will. And look what Eliyahu does here, verse 20. He called to the Lord and said, oh, my God, have you also brought the calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? It basically is repeating what the complaint of the widow. It's a complex blend of faith and frustration, hope and anguish, complaint to God, as the widow had complained to Eliyahu. But notice, it's in a form of a question. It means that Eliyahu was perplexed about God's will. It means that he had just as much knowledge as the destitute widow did, which was nothing. He's mystified. But Eliyahu's question is an outcry of faith. Oh, Lord, my God. That's a covenant phrase that cannot be uttered by an unbeliever or a skeptic or a doubter. And when you go before your Heavenly Father, regardless how destitute and how desperate your situation is, know that He is your Father in heaven. And if you do, you will begin to connect with the Almighty who cares for you and numbers the very hair on your head. And so you are blessed when you can cry out to God with a heart filled with faith, knowing that you're a child of God adopted through the finished work of your Lord Jesus Christ. You can say, Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity? The second phrase is clearly a complaint, but it is the widow's complaint that Eliyahu offers up in prayer. He's pleading the widow's case before his God. That's good intercessory prayer. Eliyahu prayer is a complaint of faith, calling God to restore his true character, for the complaint asks, you are not the kind of God who brings calamity upon widows, poor defenseless widows, by killing an orphan. Are you, Lord? You are not that kind of a God. So in his question, in his complaint, he's saying, defend your character, O God. This is a good way to pray. By causing her son to die, a beautiful translation, a hifil infinitive, consistently, highlighting that whatever the secondary causation may have been, the ultimate responsibility of life and death is with God. Something caused that boy to die. You can say, oh, he died of fever. Oh, he died of pancreatic cancer. Oh, he died of car accident. He died, she died, she died. You can give all kinds of answers, but those are secondary. Life and death is with God. And death is ever so sweet. It's graduation day. It's going home for the saint. So if this woman had faith, she would say, he's in a much better place. But it doesn't seem like her faith is that strong. Notice Eliyahu's behavior. There's no mysticism here, no fake spirituality, no hocus-pocus manipulation of God's powers, no external show of religiosity. He doesn't put on a special gown or a little shawl, or he doesn't take up his staff and wave. He doesn't do any of that stuff. Rather, it's a humble posture of seeking the Lord's face alone, in private, in utter dependence. That's the pattern of intercessory prayer that God listens. He hears. We need to plead our case as we feel the pain and the burden of others as they go through traumas of life, difficulties of life. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now let's admit, we don't have any answers. Just because we're Christians doesn't make us omniscient or even nearly omniscient. God knows all things. We don't know why it happened. Don't be the kind of Christian that says, I know why that happened. I know why you're going through suffering. And don't be like Job's friends and say, you know, this is, we don't know. You may know, the Lord may know. But all we can say is that it's happened. There must be a reason. And all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called ones of God, for his believers. So let's rest. Let's thank the Lord. Let's seek him in prayer. That should be our response, that we can approach the throne of grace boldly, as Hebrews says, Hebrews 4:13. Let us draw near with confidence. We can do that. Verse 21, then he stretched himself upon the child three times. This is kind of weird. It's strange, but when we see the emphatic repetition three times, we sense his desperation and earnestness. That means that he probably thought something. I mean, for a Jewish man steeped in Judaism, to place himself on a dead body, that's ultimate defilement, right? This chapter and verse is saying, don't go near a dead body, right? If you do, if you're part of a funeral, then you're unclean. You have to wash yourself, and you have to wait until the sun sets down, and you can't just go back. You're defiled. Here he's placing himself on a dead body, that corpse. That shows his desperation. The fact that he did that three times means he did prayed once and nothing happened, prayed twice, and he kept doing it in this act. It is as if Eliyahu is asking the Lord to take his life and give it to the boy three times. Later, his protege, Elisha, would also do the same to the dead son of a Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. Quite fascinating, the Lord Jesus in that region also raised the only son of a widow. So there's a prophetic lineage here. And God is telling, look, resurrection is not a doctrine of the New Testament. It is an Old Testament doctrine that the powers of these God-given miracle-working servants are clearly a demonstration of his sovereign presence. And so he pleads, I pray you. It's basically very simple. You have the verb and the please, pleading. Tashavna. Please let this child's life return. That's the literal Hebrew rendering, return. It's somewhere. The Bible clearly teaches the duality of human nature. There's the body, but there's the immaterial aspect that needs to return. His life, it says nefesh. It has to return. This is a fantastic prayer request. Now, we may not see it. We may not see the obviousness because we're in the New Testament, period. This is a very spectacular and faith-filled prayer request. So I want to remind you, it really is fantastic. And I would say it's unique because it is. Prior to this prayer, there's never been a miracle or a prayer request for a dead person to come back alive. None. And the miracle has never occurred. This is uniquely the first time in the Bible. So like Abraham, who had never seen anyone who was beyond childbearing years actually to have a baby, that never happened. He was the first to experience it, though. And Eliyahu has never seen a dead person come back to life, but that's exactly what he prayed for. So how do you have faith? Not just one time, but three times? Pleading with God. See? That's the kind of faith that God gives to a man of God who already has faith. Eliyahu is known for his faithfulness. Up to this point, you see not a single complaint. Eliyahu did exactly what God told him to do, and that was that. And yet, does he have more room to grow? Absolutely, here it is. Now, this prayer warrior can pray that God could raise the dead. Now he's seeing God for who he really is. Now God is pleased because now God is about to unleash his power so that both his servant and this undeserving Gentile woman would know that the true God, God of truth, Elohe HaEmet, and Chai, Adonai Chai, the Lord is a living God, not the dead dumb idol of the Sidonians, Baal Marquette. Paul said that Abraham had to grow in faith. Romans 4:18 says, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which he had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Hope against hope. You know, God can say, when Abraham, you're 75, right? I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as stars in the sky. Nothing happens for the next 24 years. 99, the Lord shows up with two angels and say, by this time next year, you're going to have a boy. Now, you know, the Hagar incident with Ishmael, that's long gone. So no, through Sarah. Through Sarah, you will have a child. And that's why the scripture says, hope against hope. Abraham grew strong in faith. He pondered, he calculated, saying, wait a minute. I know this God. God is an awesome God. He promised, and he keeps his word. Abraham is called a friend of God. There's a relationship that had built during the years that Abraham sojourned in the land of Canaan, following the Lord. And this is what happened with Eliyahu as well. His faith grew. He grew to the point where he could actually pray and trust God for this. And so God wants you and me to grow in faith. I don't know where you are. I don't know if you're satisfied with where you are in your faith, but he's going to bring difficult circumstances in our lives where we would be on our knees and pleading with God. And unless you are that desperate and that earnest and that sincere and persistent in your prayer, chances are your heart's not open to see the greatness of God. And this situation, this crisis, this huge trauma in Eliyahu's life and the life of the woman, which burdens that he's carrying, is exactly the context through which God intends to stretch the faith of his servant. Now, Hebrew gives us a little window into the inside of the OT, Old Testament worldview, of the dead in the phrase, to him. Literally, the Hebrew says, al kilbo. It's upon his inward part. So the Old Testament understanding is clearly dualistic. Nefesh is the immaterial, and it has to enter into the innermost part of the body. It's not on the outside, it's in the inside of the body. So when the immaterial soul returns back to the body, there's a complete life, a resuscitation, or the term resurrection is used. But this is not the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is unique and the first of its kind, that Jesus is the first fruit, firstborn from the dead, the first fruit, which means that he has received a glorified body, which is the body of glory, which he will enter into for all of eternity. And he is the model for all of us to be transformed one day. So we saw the crisis of faith of the woman, the widow, and Eliyahu at the same time, the cry of desperation of the man of God in prayer, and then thirdly, we see the compassion of the Lord, the compassion of the Lord in answering prayer. The Lord heard the voice of Eliyahu, verse 22. We have the answer to Eliyahu's fervent, repetitive, private, faith-filled, God-honoring prayer. And we have no quotation. It just says, Lord heard. How do we know the Lord hears our prayers? Our prayers are answered. It's just yes, no, and wait. That's it. Yes, no, and wait. Those three. If you're praying and your prayers are not answered, you keep praying. You keep praying and the opposite happens. The answer is no. You keep praying, nothing happens, you keep praying. Some women have prayed over a decade for their husband's salvation. Some have prayed for their children for years and years and years to see no results, except things getting worse and worse and worse. I heard that Billy and Ruth Graham would pray constantly for their son Franklin when he was a wayward son, denying the faith. He was raised up in an evangelist home, taking drugs. I mean, he was in a lot of trouble. And yet God answered prayer. Today, I mean, you can't imagine the kind of man that Franklin Graham has become, a servant. I don't know what kind of a minister he is, but when I look at it, I doesn't matter. I see an amazing transformation that can only testify of the grace of God. Only God can turn a person like that around from a wretched sinner to a God-honoring saint. So the Lord heard. He heard the voice of Eliyahu. Notice it says he heard the voice of Eliyahu, not his three-time effort laying on of his dead body. He says, oh, the Lord, you know, blessed him and allowed his deeds. No. It's plea, his prayer. That's his prayer life. Personal fervent petition was heard. If we pray in Christ's name unto God's glory, in fervent repetitive prayer, God answers. So don't give up. You're praying for your parents, even your grandparents. Are they still alive? Do they have a pulse? Keep praying. Keep praying. And while you are praying for the salvation of the unsaved, beloved family members and friends, what is God telling you? He's saying, you already have family members that will spend eternity together with you, and I brought them to you together in the local church. Here they are. While you are praying for your beloved family members, you had better be praying for your brothers and sisters whom God has given to you and learn to grow in appreciation for them. Because the day that God saved you, you're automatically eternally separate from anyone and everyone that you know who is not a believer. Beloved, that is the theology of your salvation. And if you can only see the cup as half empty and saying, Lord, you saved me, how come you're not saving them? You got it all wrong. You're not thankful. You're not focusing on his amazing grace of God for saving you. And you're not seeing the blessing that is all around you. You don't understand that for the first many centuries, and even now, people are being ostracized from their own biological families to gain a spiritual one. So some of you have really bad theology regarding God's salvation, as if it's a manipulative formula. If you twist God's arm long enough, he'll actually do it. No, it's not like that at all. As you're praying, you're understanding at what cost that salvation is granted at all. It's the death of his only begotten Son, whom he loved more than any of us. He loves his Son more than the whole world. And yet he gave up his Son so that he could save you. Now you're going to twist his arm and say, you have to save these people because I know them? The moment that you are saved, you're eternally separate from everyone you know who's not a believer. And the moment that you're saved, you're automatically joined to millions of souls who are God's children through adoption. If you can't learn to rejoice in that and learn to thank God in that and learn to appreciate that, then you're going to focus on the wrong thing. You're digging a concrete hole trying to find water. You need to first thank the Lord for your salvation, thank the Lord for your brothers and sisters, and then continue to go to the Lord for salvation of others. Live your life in such a godly and humble way, in a servant way, in a transformed way that unbelievers can notice. If they don't notice your transformation, they will never see the God that we worship. We just need to understand this. We're not called to raise the physically dead, but to proclaim the gospel of life to the spiritually dead, that God still raises them to life. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive together with Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And so this is our call. We can be like Elijah. We can be intercessory. We can see God saving people as a direct result of our gospel proclamation and prayer. God will use these things to bring us to his perfect will so that we can share the joy of his salvation. And on that day, when it's time for him to reward, even though he does all the work and he saves everyone through Christ, he will say, you prayed for that soul, didn't you? You share the gospel with that soul, didn't you? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what he's going to say. Because this is according to his will. And you don't have to scratch your head to find out, I wonder if this is God's will. Verse 23 says, Eliyahu took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. When he took the child up the stairs, no hope. Perplexed. deeply disturbed and anguishing of soul when he came down filled with thanksgiving, joy. His faith has been stretched. He has witnessed firsthand the miracle of God, and now he gets to share it with the one who will receive it with greatest joy, his mother. And at the same time, all the misperceptions are immediately corrected. She was wrong in thinking that God was punishing her for her evil doing. She was wrong by accusing Eliyahu Hanavi. She called him a man of God, but she blamed him. She was wrong. So Eliyahu calls her to examine the health of the boy. See, your son is alive. In Hebrew, that's a command. That's in the imperative. Take a look. That's what Eliyahu was saying. Observe. Investigate. Examine. God's continual benevolence. He's the same God who put that flour and oil in your cupboard just as I told you he would. He did. And he's raised your son from the dead. When the writer of Hebrews mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 35, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Wow. Women, plural, receive their dead by resurrection. This writer, Hebrews, clearly thinking about Eliyahu and later Elisha, his protege, who both raised the dead, a dead son, each having an only son. This is in 2 Kings 4. We'll wait until we get there. God is the God of the resurrection. God is the God of life. God is a God who wants to bless. But blessing is not merely daily provision of material blessings. The greatest provision is that he would give life and salvation. Once we understand that God gives eternal life, and once we understand that that source of life is through the death of his son, then we realize that that's all that matters. And our faith increases. Our joy increases. We have the faith strong enough to overcome all the circumstances of life that is difficult, even death. Now, you think this is someone else's faith? No, it's your faith. Watch how you behave and what comes to your mind when your beloved one dies. Watch. Watch what happens when your health fades and your spouse is ill. Watch. Watch what happens when you lose your little one. What God will bring into your heart. Watch. Watch whether you were counting on certain things of your own making or imagination, or God allowed you to enjoy the blessings. But now he has stretched you to not to trust in these things, not to trust in men, not to trust in your job, your health, your money. Because none of that is yours. It's vapor. And when all that fades, watch. What remains is your relationship with your Maker. When he strengthens you, when you can give glory to God, when you can withstand the difficulties of life, when you can say with Job, the Lord gave, he took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is well with my soul. Everything can go, but I know I'm well with the Lord. That is the greatest blessing that you and I have and we possess today. And the trials and difficulties of life only brings that to the surface. Remember when we raised questions regarding the genuineness of this woman's faith? Well, it's answered here in verse 24. We saw the crisis of faith, the cry of desperation of the Lord's servant, the compassion of the Lord in answering his prayer, and fourthly and finally, the confession of faith of the widow. Verse 24. Then the woman said to Eliyahu, she's just a woman, but now she's a godly woman. She's a faithful woman. She's full of faith. Now I know that you are a man of God. Well, she called him a man of God. But her knowledge has increased tremendously. Now I know. Before I kind of knew, but now I really know that you're a man of God and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Oh, these are really important words in Hebrew. You don't just find them anywhere. You find them mostly in covenant stipulations. Emet, truth. It's what the Lord seeks in our innermost being. Tzedek, truth. Righteousness, truth. These are very important things to God. He wants us to be right with Him in our relationship. She says, I know that you're a man of God and you speak the words of truth. This is her personal testimony. It's clear that she has strong faith now. It's been increased through this trauma in her life. I know, she says. She experienced Yahweh's generosity. Now, she says, something has changed. She experienced the power of God to raise the dead. The woman saw Yahweh's character as well, that He's consistent, compassionate, merciful, gracious. She knows she deserved none of these things, and yet Yahweh just pours it on her. And then she probably reflects and saying, I don't believe that all these people are worshiping these dead, dumb idols, Baal, when there's a living God and a prophet of God. When this God is so good, not capricious and arbitrary like Baal. Later on, you're going to see the prophets of Baal like gashing themselves and going through all kinds of erratic motions just to get his attention. But God is not like that. He answers prayer. He's benevolent. He provides for the widow. He cares for the destitute. Her faith is bloomed to conviction. Her testimony is the one that declares to all the Jewish readers of Scripture that you Jews are guilty of rejecting the living God who is this good, while a Gentile widow experiences the goodness of God, the benevolence of God, and the power of God through the word of God, through His prophet. And she receives salvation while all of them are turning to idols and perishing. Isn't it ironic that Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, and her family received salvation, but there are hundreds of thousands of graves strewn all over the wilderness testifying to their unbelief of the Israelites who tasted manna and experienced the power and the miracles of God in the wilderness? No, you don't need a lot of evidence to believe. That's nonsense. Rahab didn't have any of that. She just heard the rumors and saying, that's God. All of our idols are dead, dumb nothings. A God who does that, and here are the living examples of the spies that belong to these people that God had preserved and took them out of Egypt. I heard about your God. I believe in Him. I protect you. Please remember me. That's faith that carries forth in action. God had confirmed His servant's word in the confession of the Gentile convert. The word of the Lord in your mouth is true. It's ironic that Ahab wanted to persecute Eliyahu rather than receive him as a man of God. It's ironic that Israel rejected Eliyahu's words and they turned away from truth. They turned to lies and vanity and suffered severe consequence as a result of their idolatry of Baal. But a Gentile woman who is completely detached from the covenant promises of Yahweh has now faith, a genuine living faith, saving faith in the God of Israel. That's the grace of God. The same thing is happening daily, as I mentioned before. Many souls are perishing in liberal churches and denominations, millions of them all over the world. Roman Catholic churches and Islamic circles of them in their synagogues and so forth, of Jews, even among Protestants, they're perishing. And yet there are atheists that God is saving, rank pagans coming out of occultic worship, and even Muslims and the like, God is saving them, who have absolutely no part, no history, no family connection, and yet they're coming to faith. That's the irony. Who can tell God that He should save the people that we want? No. God is not a respecter of persons. God is the judge of the whole earth. He doesn't owe anybody anything. He doesn't owe you or me or any of us for our prayer requests to save any of our godless, unbelieving family members and friends and relatives. He will save atheists, though. He will save Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus. Why? Because God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. And he will have grace and compassion on whom he has grace and compassion. And to those who are prideful, arrogant, self-authoring, believing in the flesh, they reject God's goodness, question his authority. One day they will meet him as a judge, but they will not see him as a savior. What can we say, church, about that? Can we say, blessed be the name of the Lord? This is what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says the proof of your faith. And we are familiar with, in territory of God's constant provision, we can say, thank you, Lord, praise the Lord, and move on. But when it happens daily, weekly, monthly, annually, we can take it for granted. And all of a sudden, we come into an unfamiliar territory. We walk into the territory of idol worshipers in Baal land. We're surrounded by people who live for vanity and reject the living God. We find ourselves in a barren territory in Tzarfat. Maybe it's unemployment, bad health, maybe death in the family. We find ourselves in terrible circumstance. We have never been there, but now we're there. What happens when we're treading on unfamiliar territory of our human experience? Some ask a lot of questions. They're philosophical. They're theological. All of a sudden, does God become distant, uncaring, weak, unable to help in time of need? No, the Word of God has clearly demonstrated that God is consistent with his character. He is good and kind and loving. What he is showing is that we were not trusting in the Lord. We were not loving him at all. We were trusting in our own abilities, and we were loving the things that he gives, not him. And when God shows us that, we should immediately humble ourselves, throw out our idolatry and saying, Lord, Lord, you are the one true God, the living God. Bring me back to you. That's what we need to do. Is God repaying us for our past sins, known or unknown? We can have all these discussions and these philosophical and theological arguments, but none of them will help. Is the kind of God that you know who is real, a living God, and the fact that you have a relationship with him and you know his character, that's what's going to sustain your faith under life's difficulty. Have you known God's goodness? Have you experienced his great mercy and compassion? Is the experience of your God and the Lord Jesus Christ the same as Elijah and the widow's experience in this passage? Is he predictably kind and unpredictably wonderful? Eliyahu thought that God had intended for him to be provided at the widow's house. Now he's discovering that God had a greater purpose, that God wanted him to be there to witness God's provision for this woman. That's why he was sent. Not just so that he would be provided for, because this is not a solitary life and waiting and hiding at the brook Kerith. This is a life in the Gentile territory, pagan idolaters. And yet, Eliyahu's capacity to trust in the Lord, pray to the Lord, to have his faith stretched by the Lord, to have bold requests before the Lord and have it answered, not for some sick people to be healed, but a dead person to come alive. That is something else. That is faith-stretching prayer. This is what God had for his servant. All of us have room to grow. And there's an inverse relationship in Christian life and experience. The more faithful you are, seems greater hardship that you will experience. The more productive you are, the more pruning you will experience. The deeper you enter into your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the stronger your faith will be. How? It will be stretched. And so, whatever God gives to us, whether it be his kindness, his mercy, his tenderness, or whether it be his faith-stretching and challenging work of trauma, of mystifying difficulty, whatever it is, the Lord intends to be our God and our God alone. And when we behold God in that way, it will never be the same. You know, when you experience God's incredible grace and blessing and power, then he has just elevated you and stretched you so that you could trust him for even something greater. Eliyahu's experience of faithful provision is what allowed him to faithfully trust God. Yeah, she's a widow. She's got nothing. She's got one meal left before she dies, but God's going to supply. And what kind of a man has that kind of faith? A man of God does. And then her son dies, and he's befuddled, and yet he goes to God, and God answers his prayer, and she has the son back. That's an additional increase of faith and capacity. Faith honors God because faith sees God for as he is. Faith honors God. We don't live by sight, we live by faith. So now we're in a generation where, you know, we have everything that we need. I mean, what more do we need? I mean, we have best of everything. Do we really need anything more? And yet we are very hungry in our soul. So I pray that God will stretch your faith, help you to grow, help all of us to grow. Maybe he'll do that corporately through a difficult circumstances that will come upon our land, for the church, for our faith. Maybe he will do it individually in our personal way. God is a God of amazing wisdom, and so he's going to do what he's going to do. But he is in the business of creating strong, faithful men and women that we would glorify God by our faith, and that we would have the kind of confident confession of faith, our God is a living God, no matter what happens. May the Lord bless you as he stretches your faith to cause you to grow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our dear, beloved brothers and sisters who hunger and thirst for you and for your word. Lord, they desire to live for your honor and for your glory. And yet you see the content of our hearts. You see what we're made out of. Sometimes we do not love you as we ought. Sometimes we only love the things that you provide and give rather than you, your son, your being, your character. Rather than wanting to be like you in holiness and righteousness and goodness and imitating your character, Lord, sometimes we're tempted to be like the world and follow after dead, dumb idols of this present age that is no different than the Baals of Elijah's day. We confess to you, Father, that we are weak in our faith, but we know that you are stretching us to cause us to grow in our faith. And we are fearful in a holy fear that you would even pick up the rod to discipline us when we go astray. That you would stretch and challenge us through difficult circumstances so that we can trust you for greater things. And yet, all of this, we know and believe that it is for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that as you are sovereign, you know all things. You know that only you will give what we can handle, for that's what you said in your word. That no temptation, no difficulty or trial has seized us except what is common to man. But you are faithful. And you will provide a way of escape even when the temptation comes, the difficulties come, so that we can rise up above it, grow in our faith, and learn to honor you. Thank you, Lord, for taking us on this long journey of sanctification, causing us to grow day by day. Now I pray for your great name, and for the glory of your Son, that you would strengthen your people and your church, that we would have even a stronger, bolder testimony than the widow of Zarephath, that we would say, we know that you speak the words of truth You are the God of truth, and you have made us messengers to carry the truth. We know you are a living God, and we present Christ and proclaim him to the world as they worship their dead, dumb idols, to call them to repentance, to cast them all down, and to turn to you and experience the awesome, benevolent, caring, merciful, good God that you are. And so we pray that for your glory and for the name of your Son, that you would stretch us and employ us in the world. Send us, Lord, with this good gospel message. Would you bless your people and fill their lives with the joy of your salvation as they grow in faith to honor you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.